This will be the last week that we're in Isaiah chapter 11. Been here for 2 weeks, and this is the third. Now I want to read verses 10 through 16 for us, so that we get it fresh in our minds what it is that we're studying. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Isaiah chapter 11, and we will begin reading in verse 10. It shall be in that day that the root of Jesse, which will be standing as a banner for the nations, him will the nations seek, and his resting place will be glorious. And it shall be in that day, the sovereign will again, a second time, extend his hand to acquire the remainder of his people, which shall remain from Assyria, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will raise up a banner for the nations, and will gather the exiles of Israel, the scattered of Judah. He will assemble from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim will go away, and the oppressors of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not oppress Ephraim. And they shall fly on the shoulders of the Philistines toward the sea. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. Edom and Moab shall be those for whom they stretch their hand, and the sons of Ammon their obedient band. The Lord will destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will smite it into seven stream beds and cause one to cross with sandals. It will be a highway for the remainder of his people, those who remain from Assyria, as there was from Israel, in the day of his coming from the land of Egypt. I've talked about this before, and I'm going to bring it up again. This is a good place to do it. The conservative evangelical world that we find ourselves as a part of, the broader evangelical world, is characterized in our day by something that I have called pop eschatology. Pop eschatology, what is that? It's a form of end time speculation that is extremely exciting to many people because it provides a virtual blueprint for every single event that will happen in the future. You see, nothing is left open to question. We can know everything down to the tiniest detail with enough study, including sometimes even the year, and for some people, even the day that Christ will return, even though that goes directly against his own word. The result of this is that we have seen, especially in the last few years, the turn of the millennium, a virtual explosion of books, videos, and talk shows on the subject of the end times, and all of these things are raking in the money faster than a modern combine rakes in wheat. Pop eschatology is big, big business. Now, pop eschatology does something. It preys upon unsuspecting people, and it does this in a couple of ways. Now, that's not prey, as in P-R-A-Y. First of all, it generates fear in a person by its insistence on a so-called literal hermeneutic. What does that mean? It means people will say that if you're not taking everything in prophetic literature literally, and what they mean by that is rather woodenly, then by default you are a liberal. And that is the fear factor. And liberals, of course, do not believe in anything literal, such as a literal Adam, a literal Jesus, or a literal atonement. And so they try and scare you with this. This is a classic example of an either-or fallacy, as if these are the only two options that you have in reading the Scripture. You either be literal, or you be a liberal. Now, the other way that it generates fear is by charging anyone who disagrees with this so-called literal interpretation as being an anti-Semite. So, for example, if you don't take a prophecy like we see this morning about Israel in a nationalistic sense only, then you are, by default, a Jew hater to one degree or another, and you're really no better than Hitler. And these things have been, believe me, people who are not into pop eschatology have been charged with this sort of thinking, and it's not an uncommon sort of a thing. I hope to dispel both of these myths using God's Word itself as the interpreter of our passage this morning. Now, to begin with, it is simply not true that understanding references to Israel or the remnant in a passage like Isaiah 11 to be narrowly talking about the nation that is near future of this fulfillment of this prophecy is talking about the nation. But when you talk more broadly, that you're talking about the church, that does not mean that you think of biblical history as mythology, or that you hate Jews or the modern state of Israel in our day. Because if this was true, then the New Testament authors themselves would have to be charged with being anti-Semites, which would be really strange since most of them were Jews. However, not understanding references to Israel and the remnant in the broader New Testament understanding of these things has created a danger in some circles of popular eschatology, and it's what I call Israel worship. This is the belief that the nation of Israel is not only fulfilling or soon to fulfill ancient prophecy, which may or may not be true, but it goes a step further. Because you see, Israel worship puts political and spiritual blinders on for glasses so that the nation can never make a mistake, ever be in the wrong politically, and any country that ever dares to oppose Israeli policy has the wrath of God to deal with. Now, are we familiar with this sort of thinking? I think that we probably, most of us, are. Israel worship among evangelicals teaches that the nation of Jews are the other people of God. And Christians, there's two peoples of God. You got Christians and the nation of Israel. In this view, God has two peoples. And actually, you'll read in some of the literature, especially among those of old day dispensationalists, that these two people are this. In the Old Testament, God has a wife. Her name is Israel. In the New Testament, God has a bride, and that's the church. And the wife and the bride aren't even the same people. They're two different people. Even worse, some Christians are now to the point where they see the present rejection of Messiah by a national Jew as just a minor hurdle to get over, since, after all, Jews still worship the same God as Christians. And this is troubling, to say the least. In order to understand the prophecy in front of us, we need to again figure out when it is talking about. What is the time frame here? When is the fulfillment of these things to take place? So first of all, Isaiah 11, 10 through 16 has the same time period in mind as the rest of this chapter. It is talking primarily about the return of Christ in glory at the end of the earth as we know it, though it also has fulfilled aspects even now through his first coming. That's the time frame. It has the same central figure as the rest of this chapter, the root of Jesse. So, chapter 11, verses 10 through 16 is a continuation of the thoughts we've discussed since really the beginning of, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7 with Emmanuel. A king will reign. His reign will begin as a little child, and that is talking about his first advent. But it will consummate in a great and glorious reign that we've even sung about this morning, that extends fully to every part of the earth when this little child returns in glory. That's his second advent. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. Let me prove to you that this is the case by the text itself. There is a reoccurring phrase that we've seen over and over again in Isaiah. It's that phrase, the day of the Lord. This occurs two times in the first two verses, verses 10 and 11. We understand from the New Testament that the day of the Lord was very near when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, and that it had its dawn in a very special way at the day of Pentecost. What that means is that the salvation aspect of the day of the Lord has arrived now. As Peter's quotation of the prophecy in Joel, you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, the very first Christian sermon that we know of was preached, he makes it clear that God has judged the world, but is now putting on hold that sentencing aspect of the judgment until Christ returns again. So here's where we live. We live somewhere in the middle of this day of the Lord. It's no longer the morning, as began at Pentecost, but it is sometime prior to the nighttime hour when God will judge the shady deeds of men and women and expel all of his enemies to outer darkness. There's another way of seeing the same thing besides the day of the Lord idea. And that's to understand the meaning of the banner for the nations and then compare this with the bringing in of God's people. Put it this way. The banner idea begins the already aspect of this prophecy that we see in the church age, while the finality of the homecoming that you see gets at the not yet aspect of it. So let's look at this. Verse 10 says this. The root of Jesse will be standing as a banner for the nations. Then verse 12 adds that the sovereign God will raise up a banner for the nations. Let's look at a banner first and then the nations after that. What exactly is this banner? It's at this very point that we need to be faithful to interpreting Scripture according to its most natural sense. It is the natural sense, after all, that is the true literal sense of the text. In this case, it is plainly clear that it is not a stilted wooden literalism that should dominate our interpretation of a banner. Are we really to think that God is going to make a giant billboard and put it up somewhere so that every nation in the world can see it? Is that what this means? A literalistic reading makes this impossible. For in actuality, this would mean that David's father, Jesse, would have to have planted a tree and then chopped it down by someone else later after him, and that this stump would later grow into a root, and this root would now stand somehow as a banner, like you find on I-25 as a street sign, so that all the nations can see it. How in the world could that be possible? Now, the point of that is to show that literalistic interpretation is not always the way that we are to interpret Scripture. Rather than such a silly and ridiculous interpretation, it should be obvious that we're in a poetic book here, and we need to be sensitive to that. There is a metaphor being presented. The metaphor is given to point us to something beyond itself in such a way that it engages our imaginations and yet teaches us real physical historical truth. We have here a picture of a branch arising out of a seemingly lifeless stump. God is miraculously creating a new tree which will stand tall and proud. It will be glorious and majestic, and that is what draws the people to it. But here's the thing. This tree is to be understood as a king, not as some sign that you find on a freeway. It is not a literal tree, but it's a man. And this is the man that will restore the broken line of David. He will be the one to sit upon the throne of David to reign forever. You go back to chapter 2 in our book of Isaiah. You will see how this same man is likened in another metaphor to a mountain. He is the chief mountain, established by God high above all the other mountains. That's chapter 2, verse 2. The idea is the same in both texts. And to me, this is really interesting. In chapter 2, you find that the nations are streaming uphill to the mountain. They defy all sense of gravity and become like a stream that's running uphill rather than down. Do you see how the root of Jesse is the exact same thing here? He becomes a banner that God holds high for the nations. And the end of verse 10 says, the nations seek, and his resting place will be glorious. Do you see how it is that the very glory of the shoot of Jesse attracts people to himself just the same way that the people are attracted uphill to Mount Zion? The idea of a banner or an ensign is important. I thought of this example. One family in this church might find this interesting. Many European families have a crest or a coat of arms. I don't know if the Scottish family in this church has a crest or a coat of arms. But what's the idea of those? It signifies to people that they belong to a clan, that they belong to this family and not to another. You think about the same idea with nations and their flags. Our flag in the United States has got red and white stripes and 50 stars. And this American flag stands for something, doesn't it? When it is waved, all those who fall under its protection stand and cheer and are drawn to it. And we sing national anthems. That is what it's like when the shoot of Jesse stands as a banner to the nations. Those who belong under his banner flock to it, like we flock to the flag of the states. But there's even more to it than this, because it is the glory of the king that makes the nations seek. He is a light. And whenever you look in a dark place, if there is any light source around at all in that dark place, your eye cannot help but be attracted to that light source, or compelled by light to look upon it. So it is with Jesse's king. The nations cannot help but look upon him and seek him, for in them they find rest and peace for their tired and battle-weary souls. This is the promise, and we will understand better who the nations are as we come to it in the proper time in this sermon. For now, I want to call your attention to a couple of very interesting New Testament passages regarding Jesus Christ and the banner. Do you remember when Jesus predicted his own death in John chapter 12? Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, glory is the same idea that we see here in Isaiah, isn't it? The resting place is glorious. But then Jesus goes on to say, "This is the time of judgment on the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." I want you to think about what you've just read in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, looking back to the idea that Christ has presently put Satan under his feet, that's what we talked about last week. This is confirmed by what he did here at the cross. This moment in time was the beginning of the end for Satan and all who practice evil and wickedness. That's why it's so essential that people repent of their sins now, before it is too late. But for our purposes this morning, we see just how it is that Jesus was thinking of Isaiah when he spoke here. Because you see, it was the lifting up of Jesus on top of the old rugged cross that makes him God's banner, that attracts the nations to himself, bringing the fulfillment of Isaiah's text. This is the meaning of Jesus' words. Think of another passage. It's the reason why we read John chapter 3 this morning for the gospel. We're all familiar with John 3:16. But how many of us remember what comes immediately prior to this? It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." It's the same idea that you see in Isaiah. God has had the Israelites look upon the snake pole so that their faith might be directed to the future promise, which is pictured in Christ's death on the cross. That's what he's saying. It's fascinating to me how Paul talks about this as you and I hear about it through the means of preaching. Now, we read Galatians 3 for the law this morning. Galatians 3:1 says, "Who has bewitched you?" This is mind-boggling to me. These people were not at the crucifixion of Christ, but listen to how Paul says it. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed," and the literal word there is a placard, like a billboard, "as crucified." So what we learn is that preaching is so important and powerful because it is a public demonstration. It is a billboard. It is a banner for all to see Christ's death on the cross. So the death of Christ stands as a permanently unmovable banner as the Gentiles and to the Gentiles, and they will turn to him. Now, all of this has been an explanation of verse 10. Verse 10 is something that you can look at as like a thesis statement for the rest of verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16 help explain the meaning of verse 10. And we have two things to look at. One is the many references to the nations, and the other is the theme of the Exodus. Let's look at the Exodus first in order to help explain the idea of the nations. Now, in order to have an Exodus in the biblical sense, you have to have bondage to an enemy of God, don't you? The picture given in verses 11 through 16 and this you'll find this in verse 12 especially, is of God's people, Israel, that have become exiles and are scattered among the nations. The idea is that God's people are in captivity once again. Now this happened to them once before in Egypt, didn't it? Pharaoh had enslaved the children of Jacob for many years, and the time came when God wanted to show forth his mighty hand by freeing his people in the most miraculous way to ever occur. And so Romans tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God might display his power and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That was the purpose of this Exodus. And we should never lose sight of the fact that both the captivity and the Exodus were means that God used in order to achieve this ultimate end, which is the spreading of his own name throughout the universe. And we should likewise not forget that it is the spreading of God's name that is the chief end of God. If God does not do this, then he is committing idolatry because he's putting somebody else's fame over his own. Now, if you look through and read this and come out with a bunch of names of nations, you're going to find that there's at least a dozen nations that are specifically mentioned by Isaiah. I'm coming to believe that Isaiah liked to mention long lists of names of people and places. He just seems to do this all the time. A quick review of these people will make it quite evident that these are the worst of Israel's enemies, both past and present. These are the nations who enslaved her or tried to enslave her when she was entering into the land. And they're the people that are doing it even as we speak in Isaiah's day. So the point is that in mentioning these peoples, we're to understand even more directly that we have the idea of bondage firmly in place. And this helps us to understand that there is another exodus that God is going to miraculously perform for his people in a day future to that of Isaiah. Go back again to verse 11. It says, in that day the sovereign will again, a second time, do you see, extend his hand to acquire the remainder of his people. Now this is Exodus language. You recall in Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see that what I did to Pharaoh, because my mighty hand, he will lead them, he will let them go. By my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. People were told to commemorate the Passover because the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It is the mighty hand that's saving the people again here. And it is happening the second time. God is going to acquire his people that are in bondage and that are scattered. But this time is not going to be like the first time. It is not limited to one place. The second Exodus will far surpass the first in glory and in might. Instead of coming from just Egypt, the people are going to come from the entire world. And that's the picture you get. From the deep south in Egypt and Ethiopia to the far east in Babylon to the remote north in Turkey and even to the mysterious islands in the Sea of Mediterranean, God will assemble his people. And this is summed up for you at the end of verse 12. He will assemble from the four corners of the earth. And I think this phrase is very important for our interpretation of this passage. Now again, a strictly literalistic interpretation of the passage has to be avoided. We all know full well from numerous geography lessons that these places are not in fact the four corners of the earth, are there? United States, South America, Japan, Australia are all a little bit farther away than these places are from Israel. Also, the earth does not have four corners. It's round. The idea presented here is not that God is only going to bring the people back from these 12 countries, but a greater but still rather limited new exodus. Rather, he is going to have a great ingathering of people from everywhere. You see, God's people are coming from all over the world. And that tells us where the people are coming from, but it does not tell us who the people are. And we cannot take for granted that God's people here are only national Jews for many reasons. Now, wait a minute. I want you to understand something. You do well when you interpret this text as being a prediction of the return of the exile of the nation of the Jews. So hear that. This is, in fact, about national Jews, at least in the short term. God will gather his exiles of Israel and the scattered of Judah, as it says in verse 12, and will assemble them again at his holy mountain. And we know when we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were again restored to a national unity of sorts, weren't they? Northern and southern kingdoms were no longer the separate nations that they were before. And so, in a sense, when you read verse 13 and it talks about the jealousy of Ephraim and the oppression of Judah being stopped, and this happens at the end at the restoration of the nation after their exile for 70 years. It was the restoration after the exile that, after all, gave the Jews such hope and allowed them to maintain their own national identity, even when all the other peoples and nations around them were lost to history. This displays God's power and his providence over history and his promise to give a physical people to Israel. And his promise to give physical people of Israel to the patriarchs. So God is not a liar. But we have to understand that because these people are coming from all over the entire world, that we have here a signal of double fulfillment going on. And this is something that goes far, far beyond anything that took place with one little nation. Like the other verses in this chapter, these point to the future immediately after Christ's death, when Gentiles will be gathered to him. And this is why Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10 in the book of Romans in chapter 15. Now, anytime you see the New Testament explicitly quoting the Old, you'd better take a look at the interpretation that the New Testament gives on a particular verse. And this helps you see how the particular text is to be read by the church. And it also confirms to you that God has given his church a hermeneutic for reading the Old Testament. God has not left his people to autonomously figure out how to interpret the scripture. It tells us how. And we need to read parts of Romans 15. So if you'll go to Romans 15, verses 8 through 9 and verse 12 are the parts I want to read. It says, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Skip to verse 12. He quotes some other Old Testament texts. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, I'm not going to deal with how Paul, you could argue, misquotes Isaiah 11:10. The point is that the idea is the same behind it. The focus of Isaiah is upon the nations being God's people. Do you see? Israel is one of those nations. Christ's coming to national Jews, which, as Jesus said, I came to the flock of Israel, confirms God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. That's what Paul's saying here. Not just the father of one nation, which is Israel. This means that the church is the fulfillment of what the nation of Israel pointed toward. Or to put it differently, many nations have become God's one people as per the promise given to Abraham to become the father of many nations. God is orchestrating everything to bring about his purposes. This is the exact opposite understanding of many contemporary people who think that Isaiah is focusing only upon national Israel coming home from being scattered among pagan nations. It's very interesting how Judah and Israel are mentioned in this passage as if they are part of many nations that are being drawn to Christ, as if there's no longer a great distinction between any of them. Now, there is still a distinction in the sense that it is through the means of Christ coming to the nation of Israel. Like Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 5, that God gave the nation many blessings and promises through which he could bless the Gentiles. But you may not be seeing this when you read the text for yourself. You might get the impression from reading verse 15, for example, For God destroys the tongue of the Sea of Egypt and dries up the Euphrates River with his scorching wind and smites the seven stream beds that God's people may return. You might be tempted again to think only nationalistically rather than double fulfillment. Israel church, New Testament interpreting old. Don't be like the Pharisees. Do not fall prey to thinking that God's kingdom is a political rather than a spiritual kingdom. You are not to think that God is destroying the nations around Israel merely so he can restore Jews to the promised land. That's not the point here. I will not touch on this delicate subject much at all. I've done it before. And if you are interested again in thinking about these things, I suggest you check out a copy of our series on Romans 11 that we did about a year ago. Now, many Reformed Christians do take a view of the nation as still having a place in the future. I don't at the present time think that this is warranted from the Scripture, but I'm open to correction if I can be convinced by the Bible. And there are some Reformed Christians who do think that God will miraculously restore the nation and save nearly, if not every single individual Jew in the last days. This is not something the churches should split over. But given this, however, I think there's another caution that is in order. Some of you may be interested in pursuing these things on the end times more in your own study. You may want to know more about the differences and similarities between the church and Israel. You may want to know what in the world is meant by Israel here from your own study. Do not fall into a very subtle temptation. It's all too easy, you see, to take modern day events and read them into the Scripture in order to come out with your interpretation. Now, Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. In our own modern era, this has become particularly done since 1948, when the nation of Israel became a state. This is extremely poor and bad hermeneutics and exegesis. Here's an example. When the Denver Broncos have a bad offensive season, we do not rightly go to the Bible to figure out why. So we do not, for example, understand that Paul is talking about the Broncos when he says in Philippians 1:10, they will be without offense until the day of the Lord. Right now, we all make jokes about these things. But we do this exact same thing all the time with end times prophecies and contemporary political events. Do a check of recent history. Go back just 100 years or so. In times of political and cultural prosperity, postmillennialism dominates the church. In times of political and cultural disaster and war, premillennialism dominates the church. Has God's word changed? Or is something else going on here? I believe this is a perfect example of using the times to explain the text rather than vice versa. Just look at the history books. The Gilded Age, as it was called in the late 1800s, saw a huge rise in postmillennialism. Then World War I came around. And all of a sudden, dispensational premillennialism took off because everything's getting worse. Then the 1920s came, and it was a boom time in the States. And premillennialism started to wane. Is that right? Wane goes down. And postmillennialism started to wax. And then World War II hit. And ever since World War II, premillennialism has pretty much dominated the scene until the 1990s, when we finally got over our hang-up with Vietnam and Korea and World War I, and everybody started saying, wow, things are getting better. And now all of a sudden, postmillennialism's taking off. It's just a very strange thing, and the history lesson here should serve as a lesson to you about reading the Scriptures through the lenses of the daily newspaper or Pat Robertson's 700 Club. While I do not rule out the possibility that God may deal with national Jews again in the future, that is certainly not the New Testament emphasis on these things, and it isn't Isaiah's either. Because you see, the point even in Isaiah is everywhere evident as to what is meant by Israel, Judah, and Ephraim. God is talking about the return of people from all over the world to his holy mountain, which is not some literal mountain, but which is his own son, Jesus Christ. And I want to conclude our passage by trying to help us understand why the people of God here are Gentiles and Jews together, or what we today call the church. First of all, I've emphasized my mouth, I haven't talked about it yet though. Do you see how Jesus is the banner for the nations and that they will seek his resting place? Typical of Hebrew poetry, the next verse acts as a parallel, not a new thought. There will be a second exodus of God's people. It will be like the first, only much broader in application. This time it will not be merely one nation God delivers, but people from all the nations that God delivers. His hand will acquire the remainder of his people, which shall remain from Assyria, from Cush and Elam and so forth. When you read that verse, do you see that his people from these nations are not Jews coming out of these nations, but they're his elect chosen people that are themselves Assyrians, Cushites, and Elamites? That's the point. Understand again, God will raise a banner for the nations, not just Israel. But he will also gather exiles of Israel and the scattered from Judah, and they will assemble from all over the earth. God has a remnant, and it consists of people from every tribe and nation and language, Jews and Gentiles. On this day that the remnant is fully returned, and that's the language that you see here, the remnant will then plunder the sons of the east. It's not that Jews will destroy all the nations, but that God's elect from all the nations will plunder once and for all the wicked and rebellious people that are not God's called out ones from among those nations. On this day, God will finally end the battle between his people and Satan's people, between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And Seth's children will come out victorious. He's the banner for the nations. The Greek word synago, sound like anything familiar? Synagogue. It's a word to assemble that you see in the text. It's used in a very similar way in the New Testament as it is here in Isaiah. The assembly happens now, for example. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting, synagogue, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. But it also happens in the future. So we read, all the nations will be gathered, synago, before him. All the nations. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. We ought not to fear understanding the word of God in this way, as if this is somehow, what do they call it? Replacement theology. There is no slippery slope here to liberal anti-Semitism that we're talking about. We are constrained and compelled to understand these things by both the New Testament's interpretation and Isaiah's own words. It is not anti-Jewish because we understand God used these people to save Gentiles, because the church is composed today of Gentiles and Jews, and because it's even possible that he might one day restore national Jews at the end. And this is just like the fact that God still is today saving Jews and bringing many of them to a knowledge of his son Jesus. It's not anti-Semitism. Likewise, we've seen no reason to think that redemptive history is an allegory or a myth. That's just a plain old straw man that's being erected by others to keep you from reading Isaiah 11 the way the apostles did. Rather, God is the sovereign Lord of history, and he has used redemptive history in such a way as to point its many actual and real events to these last days' truths by means of double prophecy. The fact of the matter is, you and I live in the beginning of the fulfillment of these things. If we forget this, then we miss out on many blessings that are here for us even now. And yet, we also continue to look forward to the great day that this text anticipates, the return of Christ, when these many prophecies will be fulfilled in their totality. There are no warnings in our text this morning, but there are warnings that we can apply easily enough. We are to beware of popular fads that sell a lot of books by making newspapers find their meaning and fulfillment in texts like this. We're to carefully guard our own theology on these matters by constantly taking all of our thinking captive to the obedience of Christ and His Word. We're to understand that His death and resurrection is essential to understanding these things and their fulfillment. And finally, we are left with the constant warning that looms in the background of the entire biblical text for those who persistently deny the truth of these matters. You need to ask yourself again today if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. If these things had begun, you can be absolutely sure that they will be carried out in full. The warning remains. God's people will plunder all those who are enemies of God. God's enemies will go into everlasting darkness, while His own people will dwell in light and hope and peace and rest. May we all be again reminded of the importance of these things, and may we be spurred on by these things to place all of our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the branch of Jesse, who is a banner for the nations, whose place is of rest, and who resides in perfect, wonderful glory and light. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is a deep mystery to us. We should stand in awe of it and oftentimes be silent rather than speak about things that we don't understand. We recognize that the Holy Scripture that we have is written by men and it's also written by You. Both of these things are true. And when we consider future events, it becomes all that much more important that we learn to handle the text carefully and that we look to see how it is that You Yourself have interpreted these things for us, and that we learn to bow our own prideful mind and reasoning to the revelation of God on these matters. I pray that You will work in the life of anyone who continues in this congregation to be in rebellion against You. That You would allow them to see the truth of these things, that there will come a day, a last day, for those who are wicked and rebellious. I pray that You will comfort Your people with these truths, that we will, in that great last day when Christ returns, plunder the nations, even as Israel plundered the Egyptians on their way out of bondage and slavery. Will You please increase our faith and our knowledge and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Point our thoughts and our minds only towards Him, because He is our only hope in this world. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our resting place. We thank You for Your word and for teaching it to us by Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.